I wonder what you think of coconuts. To my mind, there is probably nothing in the world that is more tasteless and yet at the same time disgusting. That feeling in the pit of your stomach as you go to the box of celebrations and there's only bounties left. Because nobody wants to eat them. You think you've all got a fruit like that. I'm not the only one. You know, whether it's apples or oranges or pears or whatever, you've all got a fruit and just the very thought of it makes your skin crawl. Or perhaps it's just the fruit that's been in the bowl a bit too long and, oh. And what Jesus is saying here in our passage this morning is bound up so tightly in what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. Because the last few weeks it's all about bearing fruit, isn't it? If you're in Jesus, you will bear fruit that looks like Jesus. Growth in Jesus means looking more like Jesus. That's what we looked at with Kevin 2 weeks ago. Last week we thought about what that looks like. Your fruit will look like mostly obedience to Jesus' commands and love for his people. And Jesus hasn't stopped here. Jesus hasn't started talking about something else. This is flowing out of all the same thoughts. And so Jesus says that while you're growing that fruit that looks like Jesus, while you're becoming more like him, while you're growing the bananas and the oranges and the Granny Smiths, not anything else, Granny Smiths, of obedience and love towards God's people, those around you who aren't in Jesus are not going to see bananas and oranges and Granny Smiths. They're going to see coconuts or olives or whatever. It's going to look to them like the bad fruit of weird, dangerous radicalism. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we've got three questions. And three questions that really cut to the heart. Because they're all about our relationship to hatred. None of us wants to think about hatred. None of us wants to even think about that word because it's a nasty word. It's a word none of us like. But Jesus says it clearly here. So let's ask our first question. And our first question is this. Do you hate Jesus? Do you hate Jesus? I wonder if you've ever been in, what should we call it, a frank discussion with somebody. Maybe your partner or a work colleague or whatever, and they or you have lost it, and you just burst out, come on, whose side are you on? And the answer is usually, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm just trying to get through this. But that's the question Jesus is asking of us all here. In these verses, whose side are you on? Remember the context he's talking about here. We've just had the Last Supper and the foot washing and he's going away to the cross. He wants to leave his disciples with words they're going to remember. And he's reminding the disciples of people's attitude towards him. They've seen it displayed throughout his ministry, but they're really going to see it displayed massively over the next 24 hours, aren't they, as Jesus is crucified in front of them. And he's explaining to them that it's going to be exactly the same for them. People's attitude is going to be exactly the same to them. They're going to see that writ large, aren't they? We can see that in their lives as we read through the 28 chapters of Acts. It's not exactly a walk in the park. Because Jesus says here, the world has hated him, doesn't it? There, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. But what's the world? Because we think world and we think either big blue and green sphere hanging in space, or we just think it means everybody. Well, as I told my wife this week, the books on my shelf actually, you know, those hundreds of books on my shelves actually do serve a purpose. I do get them down occasionally. And here we are, two definitions of what John means here by the world. First by Don Carson, the American scholar. The world as commonly in John refers to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. So it means our society, the people of our world in active rebellion against God. The American writer David Wells puts it like this: the world is the place where sin looks normal and righteousness seems strange. Where sin looks normal and righteousness seems strange. So it's that society, our whole society, engaged in active rebellion against God, making sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And so Jesus is saying here, isn't he? Clearly, sinful people, at our heart, that's all of us, reject and hate him. And they hate him in these verses for five reasons. Firstly, in verses 21 and 23, they hate him because they hate God, his Father, and don't know him. In verse 18, they hate him because they reject him. They don't want him. They hate him. In verse 22, Jesus says that they reject his commands and his revelation. Just look at that. Let's stop on that for 10 seconds. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Jesus has revealed God to them. He's revealed God's plan to them. They said, we don't want any of it, thanks. They reject the evidence of Jesus in verses 24 and 25. What Jesus is saying there is I've come and I've done the miracles. I've proved to you, you've seen all the miracles I've done. And you said, you know what, there's no evidence. Don't believe it. Just a trick of the light or my mind or whatever. And they simply don't want him. Verse 25, look at it. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. They simply don't want Jesus. We don't like him. We hate him. We don't want anything to do with him. It's same as all rebels throughout history, isn't it? You know, you think of any rebellion against authority, whether it's the Peasants' Revolt in 1381 or the English Civil War as they got rid of King Charles I, the IRA or the Unionists or whoever in Northern Ireland as they fought against the British government. In Syria now, as those rebels fight to get rid of President Assad, they say, we don't want to be ruled over by this king, this people, this government. We simply don't want them. Therefore, we'll do anything to get rid of them because we hate them. We hate what they stand for. And that's what Jesus is saying people's reaction to him is. We see it perhaps most clearly, don't we, in the big atheists of our day. You know, you read Richard Dawkins, and there's just a hatred that comes out of the pages. Or perhaps you know the quote by that famous atheist of the 20th century, Kingsley Amis. He was asked, are you an atheist? He said, yes, but it's more than that. I hate him. He hates someone who doesn't exist. Work that one out. But you've got to admit that all of us have been there. Because there's no middle ground here, is there, from Jesus? Look at that in verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You belong to the world, you belong to me. That two camps. Perhaps you are here this morning and you think, well, Jesus was a really good man. He's got a lot to teach us. But it's not really that relevant. Or I don't agree with everything he says. But Jesus says you can't have that option. He said in Mark's gospel, if you're not for me, then you're against me. The fact is, in this world, with regard to Jesus, you're either a lover or a hater. You can't have both. Because Jesus is calling for willing, glad-hearted submission to him. To love him is to give yourself to him and to obey him. That's what he's saying in verse 20. That's what he said in verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last week. Unless you're willing to bow the knee to Jesus, you're in active, hate-filled rebellion against him. But that's where the good news comes in, isn't it? Because Jesus came specifically to rescue hate-filled rebels. By taking their punishment for their rebellion out of the cross, making a way back to God, he grants a pardon to all who will bow the knee to him. to come to Jesus. Put your hope and your trust in him and find peace and forgiveness. But perhaps you're a Christian here this morning and you think, well, of course I don't hate Jesus. I've got a scot-free in this bit. I'm fine. I don't hate Jesus. I love him. Well, briefly ask yourself the question. Are there areas of my life where I don't bow the knee to Jesus? Are there areas of my life where I hate what Jesus commands me to do? Because I love the alternative so much. Are there areas of my life where my attitude is shaped more by a sinful world and society in rebellion to God than the loving commands of Jesus? I know there are in my life. Let's face it, you know there are in your life. But you know what? The remedy is still the same. It's Jesus at the cross paying the penalty for your hate and rebellion. He says, repent again, believe the good news again, and love Jesus. Seeing his beauty and goodness and reality, who God is and how much he loves you. Seeing his suffering at the cross, the disgusting, vile nature of sin. And truly hate that, because it cost your Saviour his lifeblood and your hell. And love Jesus because he took it willingly. So do you hate Jesus? Secondly, do people hate you? Perhaps you've been shocked at the number of court cases involving Christians recently. Perhaps you've been surprised. I don't know what your first reaction when that Ashes cake judgment first came through, where the Christian bakery were found guilty of discrimination because they wouldn't ice a cake. Perhaps you've been shocked over that. Perhaps you've been shocked over Nadia Vader, the British Airways, whatever she is, air hostess, is that what they are, who wasn't allowed to wear a cross. She's actually won her case at the European Court of Human Rights now. Perhaps you've been shocked by the Christian registrars who've been sacked because they don't want to get involved in civil partnerships or whatever. We're shocked, though, aren't we? Because we're used to having things okay, not losing our jobs for sticking true to the Bible. But you know what? This passage says we shouldn't be shocked because it's not news. It's olds. And it's 2,000-year-old olds. Because Jesus says it here, doesn't he? Look again at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's not, if the world hates you, it's not going to happen, lads, but it might do. So just keep it in mind. He's saying it's probably going to happen. Down in verse 2 of chapter 16, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. It's going to happen. And the reasons why the world hates Christians, they're all here for us in this passage, aren't they? Remember what the world means. It's that society in active rebellion to God, a place where sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange. Jesus gives us five reasons here again why that world hates Christians. Because, verse 19, you don't belong here. Verse 20, because of who you represent, you are the servant of the great master Jesus. Because, verse 24, your life is so counter-cultural, because the fruit that you bear looks like Jesus, and they hate the fruit Jesus bore. They hate what Jesus did. So if you bear fruit like that, they're going to hate you as well. Because, verse 2 of chapter 16, your life is too radical even for the ultra-religious types. You know those Pharisees who didn't even eat anything until they ritualistically washed their hands in seven different special ways? Jesus says, you're going to be too radical for them. And because of the challenge your life is to the world around you, because it shows them Jesus and their need of him. Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 26 and 27, he's going to testify to the disciples about Jesus, and therefore the disciples' life and words are going to testify to the world about Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you're bearing fruit like Jesus, if your obedience and your love and your joy is showing, you're going to look like Jesus. And if you look like Jesus, people who hate Jesus are not going to be too wild about you. And that brings us back to our question, doesn't it? Do people hate you? Because nobody wants to be hated. Nobody wants to be excluded. Nobody wants to be called a bigot. Nobody wants the experience of one Christian leader this week of in a public forum being called the most hated man I've ever met. All right, it's unlikely that we'll be properly persecuted at the minute as our brothers and sisters around the world are in Syria, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in North Korea, wherever you go. That's not the situation we're here in Britain. But you know what? We might be put out of the synagogues of our society, might we? Where, if you're a Christian in the public square, you can't talk about things in a Christian way. If you want to go far in politics, you've got to deny everything you believe about the way the Bible impacts on life. We just don't talk about those things in polite society. If you want to keep coming and being our friends, please stop talking about that. If you want to believe that, that's fine. Don't talk about it to us. I don't want to be friends with someone who thinks such intolerant thoughts. And as we've seen, it can even threaten our jobs. And that leads us into a temptation, doesn't it? To fit in. To conform. To adapt our values and our attitudes, even our hopes and dreams and desires, to that of those around us. To that society in rebellion against God. And it's so difficult not to, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by it. It's like a fish saying, I don't want to get wet. Because as soon as you turn on the telly or the radio, as soon as you pick up a book or a magazine, as soon as you go anywhere near the internet or your friends, or you hear a politician or you get taught at school or you're asked to adopt certain practices in the workplace, the attitude, the expectations, the values of that world in rebellion against God are forced into your brain. And it all looks so satisfying and inviting and full of meaning and tempting. And so our temptation is to try to avoid the hatred that comes that when we bear fruit, when we look like Jesus. Our temptation, instead of being hated by the world by looking like Jesus, is to be loved by the world by looking like the world. The American pastor C.J. Mahaney says this: today, the greatest challenge facing evangelicalism is not persecution from the world, but seduction by it. The greatest challenge today facing evangelicalism is not persecution by the world, but seduction by it. Say again, by the world here, Jesus doesn't mean doing things. He's not talking about a list of stuff you can't do, you know, drinking, dancing, going to nightclubs, playing cards, smiling. He's not talking about a certain style that we should all look the same, we should all wear suits, or we should all wear skinny jeans, or Converse, or whatever. He's talking about that attitude of heart that exalts yourself to the exclusion of God. An attitude that wants your rights and dreams and hopes before the life of discipleship, sacrifice and growth and fruit bearing that Jesus calls us to. The heart that fits in with the values of a culture and a society in active rebellion to God. A society that calls sin normal and righteousness strange. Jesus says here, if you live like that, if you live like the world around you, if your heart is shaped by the world around you, you'll fit in. People will like you. But if you live like Jesus, people will think you're odd and strange and awkward and bigoted. So let me ask you a question. Aside from the cross, as in you believe the cross is where we are made right with God, aside from the truth of the Bible, aside from the big issues of our day, maybe like homosexuality, just where is your worldview different from everyone else around you? Because if you're bearing fruit like Jesus, it will be there for people to see. Your actions, and particularly your priorities, will be incredibly different to those of everyone around you. And Jesus says here, they'll not like you for it. So do people hate you? Not because you're some scary guy who shouts at them in the street or spends all the time telling them that pretty much they're exactly like Hitler. Not just because you're willing to say that Jesus is the only way to God or because you disagree with the big issues in our society. And let's face it, not all Christians are willing to do that. But are your work colleagues offended that work is not your first priority? Whilst you work hard and you're conscientious in all you do, your life doesn't depend on whether the company gets that contract or you don't quite get your target grades. Because your success and satisfaction are not found in your work, they're found in Jesus. Are people horrified that you don't worship at the altar of your children? That whilst you love them and you teach them the gospel and you provide for them the best you can, they aren't your little idols. Sometimes other things come before them. Sometimes serving the gospel means they don't get everything they want. Or as our society says, need. Are people disgusted that you don't have lots of nice stuff in your house? Because you're giving so much of your money away to the gospel. Are people shocked that you don't watch that TV program because you know it's bad for your heart? Are people surprised that you're willing to risk friendships and even your livelihood to tell them that they need a saviour? And are they worried about the way you give yourself up to the limit for your Christian brothers and sisters? Does your life offend people? Again, not because you're a pain or because you're just so weird or offensive or constantly in their face, but because you look like Jesus. Because your life is so countercultural, so radical, that it challenges them about their own life, their own meaning in life, their own priorities. If we bear fruit like Jesus, and therefore look like Jesus, it will do. So do you hate Jesus? Do people hate you? Thirdly and finally, can you cope with hatred? Can you cope with hatred? We often find life most difficult, don't we, when our expectations are not met. When we thought something was going to be one way, or it was going to be going forward like this, how we'd planned it all out, and it turns out that it isn't. It turns out, in fact, that it's much less than we expected, or it's very different to how we expected. It's pretty much always easier to cope with something when we know it's coming, isn't it? And that's a problem for many Christians in this area. We were told when we became Christians that life would now be amazing, it would be filled with peace and joy. Well, that's true. It's just our categories of amazing and peace and joy were not quite the same as what the Bible has to say about that. But Jesus here doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says the Christian life is hard. It will lose you friends and jobs and popularity. But he says, don't expect any different. Look at what they did to him. And he says, I'm telling you this in verses 26 through to 16, verse 4. I'm telling you this so that you'll expect it and that you'll be able to cope with it. And he gives us a promise to enable us to cope with the hatred of a world in rebellion to God. What does he say? Effectively, in verses 26 and 27, he says, I will be with you. I have a friend, he's a pastor in the Northeast, and he's gone through a lot of tough stuff over the last few years. And last November, I met him at a conference, and we sat down to have a chat, and I asked him, are you encouraged? And this is pretty much word for word what he said to me. Church is rubbish, family life is rubbish, health is rubbish, but I'm encouraged. And I just looked at him and he said, please close your mouth, you look silly. And then he took me on a Bible study. Because he asked me, throughout the Bible, how does God encourage his people? And as he looked at all, he showed me all these different examples. He said, do you know what? God never encourages his people by saying, don't worry, it won't be that bad. We went to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 12. Moses says, I can't go to Pharaoh. Look at me, I'm useless and he's Pharaoh. Does God say, oh, don't worry, it won't be that bad? He says, Moses, it's going to be rubbish. He's going to say no, but you know what? I will be with you. Look at Joshua. As he's about to go into the promised land, he says, I can't do this, Lord. I'm not Moses. God says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Into the fire. Does God say, you won't have to go into the fire? He says, no, I'm coming in with you. Because as Isaiah reminds us, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you because you are precious and honored in my sight and I love you. God never says it won't be hard. He says it will be, but I am with you. And Jesus says there in verse 26, I and my Father will be with you through the Holy Spirit. He will remind you of the joy and the hope and the peace and the life that is found in me. He will remind you of my promise never to leave you nor forsake you. He will remind you that I always said it was going to be hard, but that I would be with you even to the very end of the age. And he will remind us that our life is not our own. We were bought with a price. He will remind us that our life is now hid with Christ in God. He will remind us that Jesus is our life. That Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means we can live a completely countercultural life. Which means we are rejected. Even by the vast majority of the people around us. And yet, in Jesus, still be more loved, more precious, more honored than we can ever imagine. Ultimately, he will remind us that it's all worth it. Don't know if you were reading in Mark's Gospel this morning. It really struck me as I read in Mark 10. Here, whoever gives up brothers, sisters, fathers, houses, whatever, for me, he will receive it 100-fold, even in this life. Because it's worth it, because we don't need those things, but we get Jesus. That God's plan is to mold us and shape us to be like Jesus and to glory in him forever. That what our countercultural lives are the expression of is the fact that the King of the universe has set his love on you and on me. Not because we're worth it, but because He is. Because He is love. And we are given the privilege of living that out. So Jesus says it is going to be tough, but you can do it because I am with you. And ultimately, as Jesus says in verse 21, as we're rejected, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. They will treat you this way because of my name. Effectively, because of me. So maybe, like me, you need to sit down this afternoon before God and look at your life. Maybe you need to think through the ways that your life is more like the world around you than it is like Jesus. Maybe you need to cry out to God in repentance and faith and ask Him to show you again the beauty of Jesus and the joy of the life He brings you in God. And then ask for His grace to be more like Jesus in such a radical way that people respond to your life in the same way they did to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us everything in Him. And thank you, Father, that you have given us grace to live out our lives so that we might show Jesus to the world. And even through their hatred, we might know that you are with us and at work in us for your purposes and your glory. Give us grace, Father, to bear fruit that shows Jesus to those around us. For we ask it in His name. Amen.